If I may, I would like to pray for you. And as I draw to the conclusion of that prayer, I will invite you to join with me as we say the Lord's Prayer together. And our transition into that, I would hope, would be obvious, and you'll pick that up. Let me pray for you. Father, it is truly a humbling thing to come before you, but to stand before the people that you've collected, this church that you've established, in all of its different dimensions, and even for the visitors and the guests that we have here today. Lord, we know that we are here by your invitation, that you've brought us, you've assembled us, and we thank you for the great opportunity you lavish upon us to be able to bow before you and say, our God. Father, we do pray to you in the name of your Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But in this moment, as the shepherd that you've called me to be for these precious, precious little lambs, I would ask for your blessing to rest upon them, that they would be filled with hope, that they would know peace, that they would experience true joy, and today that they would truly feel and know your great eternal love. Father, for those who are grieving today, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive and mourn with those who mourn. For those who are celebrating today, I pray that you would help us to be sensible and wise and rejoice with those who rejoice. Father, we think of those who are suffering with physical ailments, and we pray for healing in their lives. We pray for those who are dealing with emotional distress, and pray for the balm of Gilead. We pray for a great anointing in their life, that they would be delivered from the pain and the anxiety of whatever assails them. We pray for those who are under spiritual oppression today, perhaps people who have wandered away from the faith. I pray that you would draw them home, that you'd bring them back, that you would clear the path, that you would shine the light, that you would inspire them as only you can to come home to you, our loving Heavenly Father. Receive the prodigal today. I pray that you would go and find the lost sheep. You can go and save the little lambs. Lord, for us as a church, I do pray that you would help us to be the people you would have us be, that we would truly live into the name of Christ as we consider what it is to be Christian. Help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to do the things that you would have us do, for it is truly in obedience that we demonstrate our love. Lord, we know who we are. We know who you are. And we are so truly grateful that you love us and care for us. You've never left us. You've never forsaken us. And for that, we could never say thank you enough. But Father, we do come today as one people with one voice, and we pray as the Lord Jesus himself taught the disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Wow, what a year. the things that we've looked at, the things we've studied. We've gone through the book of Exodus, we've gone through Colossians, and over the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, as we consider the themes from Advent. And today we find ourselves on the last part of that passage, verses 15 to 18, and we consider what it is to be loved by God, to understand and consider what it is when we speak of the love of God. And I think that's important because there's a lot of confusion, perhaps now more than ever, about what is the nature of the love of God. We have all these references in pop culture about love. And now, some of you are my age. Some of you watched television in the 1970s. Will you admit that today? Will you admit that you watched television in the 1970s? Put up your hand if you ever watched television in the 1970s. Okay, we're going to test this theory. You're going to finish this song for me. Love, exciting and new, come aboard. We're expecting you, the... Oh, yes! You are so with me. I was looking for inspiration this week about how to start the sermon, and so I went to the authority of all authorities, second only to Scripture itself. I went to Google, and I typed in the word love. And in 0.57 seconds, it returned 19,250,000,000 results. Hey? Love. We are obsessed with love. We think about love a lot. The word itself, it works as a noun. It works as an adverb. It works as an adjective. It works as a verb. You know, you can love things. You can feel love. You can. Yeah. Whatever. You know, I came up with quotes about love. I researched this too. The great authority on relationships, Dr. Seuss, said, "You know you're in love when you can't fall asleep because reality is finally better than your dreams." And these are thoughts that encompass the whole globe. A great Chinese philosopher, Lao Tzu, said, "Being deeply loved by someone gives you strength, while loving someone deeply gives you courage." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." And if you ever start to doubt the existence of love, all you have to do is go to the arrivals area in the airport, especially the international gate. Hey, isn't that just a great place to be? Because somebody's coming home, and people are just lined up there, just waiting for their loved ones to come. I'm going to just embarrass you now, but, you know, Josh was coming through the gate, and Gabriella, tiny as she is, she's moving forward. She almost went through the doors itself. She saw her baby, and she was going to go get him. I'm trying to say, "Gabe, he's a grown man. He'll come." And she's like, "Oh." And as good as that was, I got to tell you, there was this other family, And they were Asian, and it was clear that somebody was coming from a long way away. And there was Grandpa waiting for his kids to come home. And this little fellow, about 3 or 4, he sees his Grandpa. Hey, I don't know who was happier, the 4-year-old or Grandpa, but that was just unbridled joy, just pure love as they just embrace. Hey, just, you ever start to doubt if love exists, go to the airport. Just go to the airport. There's still lots of love in the world. And so I say with the songwriter, love is many splendor thing. Love is a beautiful thing. The Bible tells us that God is love. It says that explicitly. God is love. It doesn't say that God is loving, and though we can say that, God is loving. But it says that God is love. And by that, we understand that God defines what love is. We don't describe God with the word love. We describe love with the word God, with the person God. Whatever love is, that's what God is. And so when we consider the character and the attributes and the nature of God, we can say those same things about God's love. And so when we look at verses 15 to 18, we ask this question: what does this passage tell us about God? And in understanding that, we can also make the next point. It tells us something about the love of God. And to that end, I would like to make this proposition. We can rest secure in God's love because, first of all, it is superior. John bore witness about him and cried out, speaking of Jesus, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" This verse really anticipates verse 30, which is coming. And it really became a well-known saying in the early church. And I'll point you to Mark chapter 1 and verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. But quoting from the Word Bible Commentary, it says, "The Messiah is superior to John in might, in that he has been accorded a priority in status in accordance with his priority in time. The Logos Christ participates in the eternal priority of God." Jesus is preeminent. We spent months talking about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ as we studied the book of Colossians. Jesus is preeminent in time, in power and authority, in every and any way that is good. God is superior to anything in all creation. The perfect gift. Isn't that what we're all looking for? A gift that's superior to all gifts? Isn't that what dominates all of the advertising? You want to get that personal gift? What's that commercial that says, "I want a gift that gets the oh my," and the gift that says, "Ah," and the gift that just doesn't, just leaves them speechless? When we talk about the perfect gift, there is nothing superior to God. God is perfect. The greatest gift we can ever receive is grace. I think that's an interesting point to make, because I could be corrected on that. This, I am happy to be corrected upon this, but I cannot remember reading that the incarnation was, that Jesus was God's gift. When the Bible talks about God's gift, it's talking about grace. Grace is the gift. That is an important point to understand. That Jesus wasn't this present that was wrapped up and put under a tree. It was something far more significant than that. If Christ is preeminent, then so is his love. There is no better hope for man than the love of God. There is nothing superior to God, and therefore there is no love superior to the love of God. And while love is good and it's glorious and it's wonderful in all of its different manifestations, it must be said that there is nothing more glorious, more wonderful, more perfect than the love of God. The second point I'd like to make is this, that we can rest secure in God's love because it is infinite. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And this is a reference back to verse 14. This is the last time, by the way, that we read the word grace in this gospel. Fresh grace replaces grace received and will do so eternally. And that's what it means when it says grace upon grace, that we receive grace and we keep receiving grace, that God's grace never runs out. It's not a one-time thing where, you know, it's just limited and in its capacity and set in size, and there you go, you've received God's grace. But God's grace is an eternal, ongoing thing. Fresh grace replaces grace received and will do so eternally. It's like God's grace is bottomless. And not to make this trite, but I still remember the first time we got exposed to the concept of bottomless pop. It was back when I weighed about 205 pounds, and it's in no part a big reason for many of my cavities and a certain amount of my weight gain. Bottomless pop? I can just keep drinking pop? You'll just keep bringing me more pops for $3, which is like a lot of money back in whenever it was, but $3 for a pop, but it's bottomless. Hey, Red Robins, endless French fries. Are you sure? Because I'd like to compete with your supply of French fries. They have great French fries. bottomless, never ending. You're just going to keep bringing it to me. And we know, don't we? We know that if enough of us go to Boston Pizza after the service and we all start ordering bottomless pop and we all start doing our very best to drain their pop supply, we will. We will. We can clean them out, can't we? You bet we can. If we work at this together. But this is the incredible thing. You can never drain God's grace. God's grace never runs out. His love never runs out. Psalm 36, what we opened with today, God's love endures forever. His chesed, his steadfast love, manifested in grace, is infinite. And I don't know about you, but for me, there is a tremendous amount of peace that comes in knowing that we cannot exhaust the love and grace of the Lord. The third thing I'd like to say about God's love from this passage is that it's perfect. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Within Judaism, the law was actually seen as a gift. It was a revelation of God's will for God's people. The gospel then becomes the fulfillment of the law. For in Christ, all that the law points toward is fulfilled. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, you know, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And the law was a form of grace. Jesus is the personification and perfection of that grace. Again, if I go back to the Word Bible commentary, it says, by this means, the earlier revelation of the covenant faithfulness of God was brought to an eschatological fulfillment. Isn't that fun? Eschatological, end times, the end of the world, the end of it all. That's all you need to know. End times, that's the period at the end of the statement. Was brought to an eschatological fulfillment. The second exodus under the Logos Christ led to the new order of the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus became the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in so many ways, this is a foreshadowing. You're going to think I'm obsessed with food, and that might be true, but you know, it's like appetizers. Why do we order appetizers? They're teasers, right? They whet our appetites. They get us primed for the real thing. Like you prime a pump or you prime a gas engine. The kids, because they love me, bought me a leaf blower for Father's Day a couple years ago, and that sucker needs to be primed 6 times, but then you just fire it up, and it's a shtiel, and it never not starts. It's just amazing. I just can't thank you enough. I just love my leaf blower, but you got to prime that pump. There is a foreshadowing that happens with the law. The law foreshadows Christ. Like an appetizer before the meal, but now Christ comes and we have the real meal. And we're still anticipating the second coming, aren't we? We're still anticipating the great and glorious return of the Lord Jesus. But as Jesus came in the incarnation, you'll see that in the prophets, when you really read carefully and you look at what they're looking for with the coming of the Elijah, and that's John the Baptist and Jesus, the day of the Lord that they were anticipating, I think it can be argued and argued well, that day of the Lord happened when Jesus was born. That he was the Messiah that they were longing for, but he did not show up in the way that they thought he would show up, and the net effect of that was that they missed it. They missed the point. They missed Jesus because they had a different picture in mind. And I always wonder about that and worry about it sometimes. Do I have this picture of God, and because sometimes God doesn't fit my picture, do I ever miss out on God? But to understand that God is perfect and that it behooves me to get to know God as well as I can and to let my images and my understanding of God be shaped and molded by the truth of Scripture and not the other way around. One day we will know. One day we will know all things perfectly. The Scriptures tell us this: love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three things, but the greatest of these is love. Love never fails. And I think there's a great joy that awaits the child of God to be physically present in the love of God. And that leads me to my last point, which is simply this, that God's love is intimate. Looking at verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The prime reference is to the relationship to God of the Son in his life of flesh and blood. But it naturally extends to his pre-existent and post-resurrection relationship to the Father. The finality of the revelation of God through the Logos Son could hardly be more strongly expressed. These are the insights of Beasley Murray. Building on what we've already learned, if Moses only saw a glimpse of God's back and from that revelation produced the law, then what can be said about the apostles who saw God face to face, ate with him, walked with him, witnessed his ministry? Jesus exposes us to God. And so here's the question. What is the effect of that? Because to know Jesus is to know God. And there is an intensity in the relationship between Jesus and the Father. And that is what we get invited into. Why do people tell stories about themselves? Do you know why? It comes from a deep desire to be known. To know and to be known. God knows you. He formed you. He has counted the hairs upon your head. He chose your eye color. He put together your DNA. He said, "This is how I shall form this individual." You are beautifully and wonderfully made. You are created in the image of God, and you have an inherent dignity and worth because of that. There is nothing in all of creation that compares to the human being. And that's why it's our responsibility to treat people with dignity and respect, regardless of whether we agree with them or not. The fact of the matter is, we are all created in the image of Almighty God. And what's incredible to me is that God formed me, knit me together in my mother's womb, and he has ordained my days. And sometimes I wonder, why do these things happen? When bad things happen, why do these things happen? And it's hard to surrender to the truth or the fact that this might just be the will of God. And we might not like it, but can we surrender to it? Can we, as Job, come to that place to admit that God is God and we're not, and he doesn't owe us any answers? God is not accountable to you and me. He's not. What kind of God would we have if he has to answer to us? Would you want to worship somebody like that? Could you worship somebody like that? Who's so tiny he's subservient to you? How big is your God? How great is your God? How amazing is your God? And how great is his love for you and for me? I really like Jesus. I got a big kick out of Jesus because Jesus just, he just kind of lays it out for people, doesn't he? I need a Kleenex in the worst way. Jesus didn't mind being uncomfortably honest. And so he's getting into it with the Pharisees in John 10. And he says to them, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know, the incarnation is the single greatest application of the divine revelation of God. God wants us. God wants you. Do you remember those old American posters from the Civil War? Was it from the Civil War? Uncle Sam wants you. Was that post? I don't know. Whatever it was. But, you know, there you got the old guy saying, Uncle Sam wants you. Well, hang Uncle Sam. God wants you. God wants you. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the person who created you and made you who you are, he wants you. He wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to pour his love out on you and into you, and he wants to see that love transform you and shine from you and express itself in all its glory. We are supposed to be pictures and amplifiers of the love of God. And the Christmas season is a special time for the church to reflect and concentrate on God's great love. God's love is superior to all other manifestations of love. God is the very definition of love. God's love is inexhaustible, never-ending, everlasting. And God's love is expressed in a divine desire for intimacy with his creation and above by humanity. The greatest story ever told can be summarized in one powerful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, I get an extra 5 minutes today. So I'm just gonna drop my notes, and we're just gonna talk for a couple minutes if that's okay. You know, when you read that verse, what does everybody get focused on right away? Don't we go right to the cross? Don't we go right to Easter? Don't we go to the Calvary? Don't we go to the tomb? And don't we talk about the fact that we shall never perish but have eternal life? And we think about Christ's atoning sacrifice. We think about the power of the resurrection. But you know, you get back to that first part verse. What is the motivation? What drives God to endure Calvary? What drives Father God to send his Son to fallen humanity, to fallen creation, to save us? What motivates God? And for some people say, God is motivated by his glory, and you'll find passages that say that. But when you go to John 3:16, you tell me from the pages of Scripture, from the Holy Script itself, what motivates God? For God so loved, and he loves you. And why is this so powerful, and why does this mean so much? Because in the mess that Vanessa talked about, it does. Life gets messy, doesn't it? Just gets stupid sometimes. You don't know if you're coming or going, and things are falling off and apart, and it just feels like the whole world's just going to hell in a handbasket, and you're thinking, where is the purpose? Where is the rhyme? Where is the reason? Where is God? Does God still love me? And the answer is yes. He loves you. If you ever question or have to doubt or wonder, does God love me? You don't have to look past the cross. You do not have to meditate past that empty tomb. But there is something part of that story that precedes that, because Christmas wraps into Easter. They bookend one story in this kingdom of God, this inauguration of the kingdom of God that comes one lonely night in some lost and forlorn place in the middle of nowhere. Love invades earth. And why? Because from Deuteronomy on, from Genesis 1 on, we see God pouring his love out into his creation. In Genesis 3, the redemption of humanity through the sacrifice in the garden, and we see the culmination of all that upon the cross at Calvary. But it all begins with the incarnation of Christ, the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. That's where it begins, and this is what we think about and what we dwell on. And why does this mean so much to me? And why should it mean so much to you? Because when everything else is going crazy and when life is a big sloppy mess and you don't know what to do, whatever we do, let it be motivated for the love of God. Talk to somebody this morning. She's my age. Her mom died yesterday. She's brokenhearted. Tomorrow is Christmas Eve. You know, my parents owned a store in Salmon Arm, BC. My parents split up in 1984. My mom took a second store that they'd started in Revelstoke. I went to go live with my mom. My dad sold the store. He sold it to some people whose last names don't matter. But the father took their three kids from Salmon Arm to Vernon to go Christmas shopping for their mom, and on their way back, a car came out of a side road and hit them, and all three children were killed. My own father died a year later, 3 days after Christmas. We went out for Chinese food that night, my mom, my sister, and me. When we came home, my sister and I were listening to a record up in my room, and the band was from Vernon. And the phone rang, and somebody from the Canadian embassy in Manila told my sister that she regretted to inform her that my father was dead. You know, I was 17 years old, and the world's fallen apart, and I had nowhere to go. I didn't know what to do. My parents were divorced by 3 weeks. My sister had a terrible relationship with my dad. They're both crying. I was just so mad at them for crying. I just pulled on my boots. I walked away, walked out the door, and I just started walking. And it was 8:30 at night, 8:30, 9 o'clock. I don't know what it was. And all I could think to do was go to the house of the minister from the United Church. And I went to his house, and he wasn't home because somebody else was in crisis. But he eventually got home, and I just kind of waited at their kitchen table, and then I asked him if we could go for a walk, and we walked around and went down to the A&W, and we sat outside at the picnic table, and I told him that my dad died. And he didn't say a word. After a few minutes, he just asked if he could pray for me. And he prayed that I would know the love of God. And I got to tell you, when I needed to know that somebody out there loved me, it was an incredible comfort to me to know that whatever I was going through, wherever I was, God never changes, and his love never changes. His love is superior, it's limitless, it's infinite, it's perfect, it's intimate, and that God loves me. And he gave me some advice. He said, you know, you're going to feel lost a lot in the next few days, weeks, months, years. You know, it took me 7 years to shed an honest tear for my dad, and it was my wife who made that happen. She found an old photo album, and pretending to be innocent and naive, she said, who's this picture? Or who's this person, all these pictures? And I said, well, that's my dad. She said, well, what are you doing here? And I explained the picture. She turned the page and said, what are you doing here? And I explained the picture. And honestly, it was so much easier to be mad at him. It was so much easier to hate him and just be angry. But just like what Martin Luther King said, you know, hate can't drive out hate. Only love can do that. And I started to remember all these good times. I remembered the fun that we had. I remembered laying in bed with him on Sunday mornings, and he'd let me use his arm as a pillow, and I would explain the world to him. He was far from perfect. But there's days where I think, I wish he could have met Gabby. I wish he could have met his grandchildren. He was 56 when he died. And there are times in my life I have felt horribly, horribly alone. And so by Reverend Bowden's encouragement and insight, he said, find a quiet place and imagine yourself sitting with God and let God put his arm around you and just press into him and feel that love of God surround you and rest there, knowing that you are safe and secure. He said, Norman, you're never without hope. And through Christ, you can know peace. And when you start to find those things, you will rediscover joy. But you have always had the love of God, and you will never lose it. Embrace it and live your life for it. And let everything you do, let it be for the love of God. This morning, we are a bunch of different people coming from a bunch of different places. And right now, your life might just be cotton candy and ice cream. It might be sunshine and happy days, and God bless you for that. But maybe you're sitting here today and you're just hurting. Maybe you're missing somebody, a child, a mother, a father, a sibling. And maybe today you just need to know that God loves you. And he is here. And he has never changed. He's never moved. And I'm going to ask you to do something just a little different this morning. We're just going to take a minute to do this. But I just want you to imagine yourself sitting right next to God. And I want you just to imagine yourself pressing yourself into him and putting his arms around you. And I want you to hear him say to you, I love you, child. I love you. And then I think maybe we can, as a response to that, just sing a verse of hymn number 80, I love you, Lord. And then Vanessa will close out our service with O Holy Night. But why don't we all just take a moment to consider carefully God's great love for us. And then Vanessa, if you wouldn't mind leading us in that song, I love you, Lord. And then we'll transition into our closing song.